Hello and welcome from Good Shepherd Church of Camarillo. We're so glad you're with us. Here's today's message.
We're going to continue our study today in the book of James. And so thankful for Sam last week leading us through the end of chapter 3. And we're going to jump into chapter 4. We're moving right along. And how many of you, so far as we've looked at the book of James, have felt just even a little bit convicted? James is a very convicting book. It just kind of goes after all of our failures, all of our shortcomings. Last couple weeks, we talked about worldly wisdom last week, and the week before that, John Nungester talked about the power of our words. And wow, James really goes after all those things, and it can be very convicting. The good news is that there's only 5 chapters in the book of James. So we're getting close to the end. So if you continue to feel a little convicted, we'll just jump into another convicting book after this. So anyway, James chapter 4, we're going to be looking at today, the first 10 verses. We're going to be talking about developing a deepened friendship with God as we compare and contrast friendship with the world versus friendship with God. Which do you want today? I want you to think about that. What would you rather have, friendship with the world or friendship with God? As I was thinking about friendship, this topic of friendship, I was thinking about one of the best-selling self-help books of all, self-help, I can't even say that word. One of the best-selling self-help books of all time is a book that many of you have probably heard of, and some of you have probably read, selling over 30 million copies. It's How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. How many of you have heard of this book? Okay. You know, when a book was first written, like in 1935, and it sold 30 million copies, and it's been used as textbooks in colleges for business classes, you know that this book has really stood the test of time. But the success of this book tells me something about the heart and the desire of people, is that we all long for friendship, right? We all long for connection, and so much so that when we want to learn about something, when we want to learn about friendship, we can even turn to a book like this. And really, it's an interesting book because it does give a lot of great tips on developing friendships. But I find it interesting that this book has been used as textbooks for business classes. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it is? To make money, right? It's going to help you in business. If you can win people over, right? And if you can get people to like you. Now, there's a lot of great things in this book, a lot of really good principles that in many cases are even biblical. But often we approach friendship as a means to an end, right? You know, as this book, it's like how to win friends over, how to get people to like us, and, you know, winning over the influence of other people. But that doesn't fulfill our deepest longings. It might get us somewhere in the business world. I also believe that in the heart of every human, we long for something even deeper. We long for depth in relationship. We long for intimacy and fulfillment in our relationships. And what often happens is that we look for this friendship and this intimacy in the wrong places. And in James chapter 4, James gets to this. We see a major difference between, on the one hand, worldly friendship that leads to fights, quarrels, and selfish behaviors. And on the other side, a friendship with God that leads to peace, purpose, and pleasure that we experience ultimately through the grace of God. And so I put those choices before you today. What do you want? Do you want fights and quarrels and selfishness? Or do you want peace and fulfillment through a deep, intimate friendship with the God of the universe. We just got done singing that song. You are a good, good father. That is who God is to us. A God who longs to have friendship with us, longs to have deep, intimate relationship with us. And that's what we're talking about today as we look at James 4, 1 through 10. So I want to read this. James 4, 1 through 10. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people." Convicted yet? "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us,' but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So something that I've learned living in a home with seven human beings is that when any one person or two people or all seven people on any given day are motivated by their own agendas and their selfish desires, we're only setting ourselves up for failure. I think that's true of, you know, any relationships, any home, right? Is when there's one person that's, you know, all about their own thing, their own selfish desires or what they want to do on that particular day or what they want in any given moment, it never ends well, does it? And this speaks to the truth of James 4:1, where James clearly states that selfishness and persistent personal agendas and a desire for personal pleasure has a result, and that result is fights and quarrels. It only results in conflict. And James paints a picture of what was happening in the Christian church in his day. Remember, James was writing to the church, to the believers in Jerusalem. And this is what he says in verse 2. Listen to this. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you," what? "So you murder." So you murder. Now, in case you're wondering, James is exaggerating a little bit here to make a point. It's very likely a lot of scholars conclude that there wasn't actually murder happening in the church at the time, but this is what he's comparing it to. This is where we need to be clear that pushing through for our own desires and our own agendas is like killing to get what we want. That's what he compares it to. And then he says this, goes on in verse 2, "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Here's the truth of the matter, is that when we are primarily motivated by getting what we want all the time, no matter the cost, we just continue to want. We just continue to want more. We continue to put forth our agendas, and the fighting continues, and we never have enough. And so we all have a choice. You have a choice today to be a friend of the world or to be a friend of God, and to either choose the path of selfishness leading to a life of fights and quarrels, or a friendship with God that leads to a life of peace that passes all understanding and fulfillment in knowing that what we are investing in matters. It matters for eternity. Because that's what friendship with God does, is it invests in things that last, things that matter for eternity. And for the Christian, we ought to do as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:18. And I want you to read this along with me. That's not the right one. I don't know. Anyway, I will read it for you. Paul says this: "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They come and go. But the things that are unseen are eternal." Friendship with God looks to the things that are unseen, the things that matter for eternity. And Jesus himself told his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:20, this might be up there. Matthew 6:20? No, okay, that's not there. It's okay. But this is what Jesus says. He says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." I love that one because it's just so clear. Don't invest in the things of this world, in the material things that are just going to build up dust, that are just going to rust. But he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where things do not rust, where things last forever. What are you investing in? What's most important to you? What are you going to be remembered by? I've been thinking about that a lot over the last several weeks. As most of you know, my 97-year-old grandfather went home to be with Jesus a few weeks ago, and our family had the privilege of traveling, flying to Chicago and attending my grandfather's funeral service and celebration of life. And it was such a blessed time of being there together with other family. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday, but there's that passage in that the Apostle Paul says where he talks about grief, but he says, "We do not grieve as those who do not have hope." As believers in Christ, we grieve so much differently. We grieve as those who do have hope, that this life is not all there is, and that we have our heavenly home waiting for us. And so as we celebrated the life of my grandfather, his 97 years here on earth, there was so much to celebrate, so much to remember him by. And it was such a blessed time. I would say, first and foremost, one of the things that he will be remembered for most is his friendship with God. You know, we're talking about, you know, being a friend of God versus a friend of the world today. My grandfather was a friend of God. He came to know Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, and he had so many friends. He just loved people so well, and I truly believe that the reason he loved people so well was because it was an overflow of his friendship with God. He grew in his relationship with God, committed to, you know, the local church. He and my grandmother were very involved in their local church and always growing, always serving in so many different ways and just loving people so well. There's many other ways that I'll remember my grandpa, and I got a few pictures here that I'm going to show. One of them, I think, is his house. This is this quaint little house in little town called Millbrook, and this is... Yeah, I'll look at this picture and just think of my grandparents. There's so many great memories there. The last year of my grandfather's life, he spent in the nursing home. And so the week that we were there, I was able to go over to the house and just, you know, floods of memories come back, and you see all the things in the house that trigger great memories of being there and spending time with my grandparents. But my uncle was there, and he pointed out something interesting. He's like, "This place right now is kind of a time capsule to like a year ago, because it, you know, no one's been there, no one's been living there." And you could see some of the dust and, you know, just things and everything. And you know, some things were something, some things not. And it was just a reminder to me of what Jesus is talking about. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where dust builds up, where things rust away And I'll remember my grandfather by this house and his things. And the next picture, this lamppost, I'll always remember this. It says C.R. Toftoy. Toftoy is such a strong Norwegian name. We called him Grandpa C.R., Clarence Robert. But this lamppost, I'll just remember it. I'll remember it forever. And as I've thought about that, I was also thinking, don't know what will happen to this house, and it'll probably be sold or whatever. But someone's probably not going to value that lamppost very much. You know, you never know. They might like it. They might embrace it. They might take it out. But that's part of what we go through, isn't it? We recognize that things don't last forever. But my grandpa, these things were not the most important things in his life. There's a few other things that were important to him. Next picture. He was a road commissioner in their township, repaired roads, built roads, and he purchased this road grader back in the late 70s as part of his work and part of his job with the township. And as you can imagine, it got a lot of use over the years. He served in that position for 43 years. And on the day of his celebration of life, the current road commissioner brought that road grader over to the church where we had the celebration of life, just in his honor, in his memory. And they had restored it over the last few years. And this is a picture of my family in front of this road grader. We'll remember him this way. But again, this wasn't the most important thing to him. Go on to the next one. Another thing that was very important to my grandfather was double mint gum. Sharon had this picture I sent her to put on here the other day, and she's like, there's a picture of double mint gum? What is this all, did you want that in your slides? I was like, yes. My grandfather always carried double mint gum with him wherever he went. And what I remember is that he would always do this. He would always take out a stick of double mint gum, break it in half, and give it to one of us. We always got a half a stick of gum anytime we were with my grandpa. We'll remember him by double mint gum, but that's not what was, of course, most important in his life. Is there any more pictures here? Oh, here we go. I found this so interesting. This was in his basement where he had his office set up. A poem called The Miracle of Friendship. And I think this speaks so much to one of the things that was most important to my grandpa. This poem says, there's a miracle called friendship that dwells within the heart. And you don't know how it happens or when it gets its start. But the happiness it brings you always gives a special lift. And you realize that friendship is God's most special gift. And one of the things that came out as a theme throughout that time there, that week, through the two services that we had, was just my grandfather's life of friendship with people. And again, how the impact that he had on others, I truly believe, flowed out of his friendship with God. I believe that that's what he's going to be most remembered for, is his friendship with the God of the universe. And I want you to think for a moment, just think about your own life. What's most important? I think it's an important question to regularly ask. What are we going to be remembered by? We'll all be remembered by something or several things. But will you be remembered by your friendship with the God of the universe? The incredible thing is that God longs for friendship with you. He longs for that intimate relationship with you. And look, if you would, at James 4, verse 5. This is what James asks. He says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He yearns jealously. What kind of jealousy is this talking about here? Well, I want you to think for a moment here. It says here that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. What do we know about the Holy Spirit? This is like basic foundational theology right here. What do we know about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is who? Part of the triune God, right? The Holy Spirit is God. And so what this verse is saying is that God longs to dwell in our hearts. God is jealous for the throne of your heart. I want to dive into a little bit of what this jealousy means, and I appreciate this definition by David Platt. This is what he says. He says, "This is a secure jealousy, the jealousy of God, a secure jealousy that seeks what is best for you by guarding your heart from adulterous pursuits. He, God, tells us to run from the things of this world and cling to him in order to find all that we need." That's really a picture of what the jealousy of God is, that he longs to have relationship with us. And in that jealousy, he's wanting to guard our hearts from the adulterous pursuits, from friendship with the world that does not lead to fulfillment. It does not lead to purpose. And to be a friend of God is truly the greatest privilege, because we don't have to earn this friendship. We don't need that book by Dale Carnegie to earn friendship with God, how to win God over. God's already won us over through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we deserve in friendship with God. And I want to jump in now to a few things of why not to give into friendship with the world. You know, Dale Carnegie is talking about winning friends and influencing people. I want to talk for a moment about why not to be a friend of the world, how to reject worldly friendship. And there's three reasons. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. First is that friendship with the world causes lifelong conflict with yourself, others, and God. Because here's the truth, is that when we're chasing after the things of this world, we're going to be left unsatisfied. You know what? I noticed this over and over again, is that digital media has figured this out, that we're never satisfied with what we have or what we purchase, right? You know, if you make a purchase on Amazon, what do you get right away? You know, after you make that click purchase, right below it, you might also like, and then it shows the pictures of things that are related, right? You get an email confirmation as, oh, did you know about this? This is available too, because, you know, digital media has figured out our patterns and our interests, the things that we search for, the things that we buy, and just it's giving us, feeding us more and more. We'll never be satisfied, and we're just going to continue to live in that conflict with ourselves and that dissatisfaction, conflict with others, because pushing for what we want rather than what's best for the group or best for your family or best for your marriage or best for the organization or best for the church, if you're just pushing your own agenda and what you selfishly want, it's just going to lead to more conflict. And then conflict with God, because God is fighting day after day, fighting for your affection and attention. Because what he offers us in friendship with him is far better, far more satisfying. So first, friendship with the world causes lifelong conflict with yourself, others, and God. Second, friendship with the world prioritizes stuff, comfort, and personal pleasure. You know, it doesn't take much to figure out what's important to someone, does it? You know, we can see it in the way, you know, we spend our money. We can see it in, you know, I've heard someone say that, you know, if you want to know what someone's priorities are, you can look at their calendar, how we spend our time. But nothing else matters except for how we spend our time, how we spend our possessions, how we spend our money on the things that last for eternity, not for our own comfort, not for personal pleasure. And it's not wrong to enjoy the things of life, to enjoy the comforts that come, to enjoy certain pleasures. But if that becomes all that we're living for, we're quickly becoming more of a friend of the world than a friend of the things of God and what he has for us in relationship with him. Friendship with the world says, my will be done and my name be great. Third, friendship with the world results in adultery against God. This is where it gets the most convicting. Verse 4, James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The truth is that the more that we're conformed to the world, and last week Sam talked about blending in, right? Kind of being camouflage into this world, you know, as Christians, it can be easy to do that and just kind of go with the flow, conform with just worldly ways, worldly way of thinking, worldly way of living. Living like this world and loving the world, the more we do that, the more we betray God. And that's what adultery is. Adultery is cheating on someone. And we can do that in our day-to-day lives. We sang that song, you know, I won't bow down to idols. And idols can creep into our lives so easy. We're all worshiping something. We're all worshiping someone or something. We need daily reminders that God is fighting for our love and for our attention and our affection. And sometimes it can be good things, right, that get in the way. And someone once said, the good can easily become the enemy of the best. You know, the things that we think are good and that are not bad in our lives necessarily, maybe letting our life become completely more about possessions or nicer cars or getting into the most prestigious college or a higher position in the company or gaining the approval and applause of others. Those aren't bad things necessarily. But if those become what drives us and what we live for, when it becomes what is most important to us and what we're chasing after, that's when we become adulterers. God has something far better for us, and it's growing in friendship with him. And I want to not end on this, you know, why not to be, you know, a friend of the world. I want to end on a more positive note. What do we move toward? How do we deepen that friendship with God? I want to leave us with four practical ways to grow deeper in friendship with God. And again, to clarify, we don't need to earn this friendship with God. We simply receive it. It is available to us through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. The first way to grow deeper is number one, to pray unselfishly. Verse 3, James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. When was the last time you examined your own prayer life? Did a diagnostic on your prayer life? And I think if we really take time to do that, I know for me, if I take time to do a diagnostic on my prayer life, I realize how self-centered my prayers can be. You know, how much of my prayer life is focused on praise and adoration of the living God? How much do my prayers involve maybe asking for God to change circumstances in my life or a situation to change or a certain desired outcome that I want to see versus how much I'm praying for other people? That's important to commit our circumstances, everything that we're going through, you know, cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. That is important. We need to do that. But so easily we can be wrapped up with what we want and what we think we know to be best. Pray unselfishly. When we become less selfish in our prayers, our friendship with God grows because the focus becomes less on what we want and more on what God wants. And we learn to pray, thy will be done, not my will be done. Thy will be done. Pray unselfishly. Second, a really simple one. Resist the devil. Got this figured out? Easier said than done. But look at verse 7. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I think where we complicate it is that we overthink the fleeing part or resisting. We can so easily make excuses or just not turn away. How often do we not just walk away from a temptation? Or just not maybe set the phone down when it's got our attention or fighting for our affection? Or not just simply turn the TV off or pull into that car lot to, you know, just browse a little bit, right? Or resist the next click that will make us discontent in what we have or something that we want that we don't have the money for. How often do we just not turn the other way and resist? If verse 7 were not true, God would not have told us this. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Turn the other way. And instead, number 3, run to the Lord. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And it's not that we have to worry that God leaves us or that we have to go out looking for God. What this is referring to here is a constant, daily turning away from our sinful ways or our selfish desires and instead turning to the grace of God, running to the Lord. He is always there. He will never leave us. We sometimes turn on him. It's a simple turning back to him. And number 4, humbly walk by grace. Verse 8, it continues. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And what this is speaking about, it's a picture of forgiveness and mercy that we find in Jesus Christ. And continuing on in these closing verses, I find it so ironic. Listen to this, verses 9 through 10. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Isn't that ironic? Growing in deeper in friendship with God. What does it say? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves. Because when we humble ourselves, when we allow the Holy Spirit to convict us and examine us, we're humbled. We fall on our faces before God. We recognize our sin and our wretchedness. But in that same moment, the grace of God enters in. What Jesus did for us at the cross becomes so beautiful. And he saves us. He cleanses us. He purifies us. You know, there's a lot of talk nowadays, you know, in this post-Christian culture in which we're living in America and really all around the world, is that we kind of long to see God work in a way that he did in the past, right? And I'll hear this often, you know, we really need revival. And I agree. Wouldn't we just love to see, you know, people flocking to our churches, people coming in, people turning to the Lord? We're seeing that in some ways. But we'd love to, you know, kind of see that more, right? We just want to see our churches full. I want to see God move and do revival. But I found this really interesting. This is a quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It points out something extremely important. This is what James is getting at the end here. This is what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, go and read the history of revivals again. Watch the individuals at the beginning. This is invariably the first thing that happens to them. They begin to see what a terrible, appalling thing sin is in the sight of God. They temporarily even forget the state of the church. They forget their own anguish. It is the thought of sin in the sight of God. That's where revival starts. That's where revival starts in our own hearts, is when we recognize our wretchedness, our failures, our shortcomings. And that's what James is getting at here. Be wretched and mourn and weep over your sin, because it's causing distance between you and God. But thankfully, when we turn to him, we find grace and forgiveness and mercy. Revival starts in our own hearts and coming before the Lord God Almighty and acknowledging before him who we are. We are nothing. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And he fell on his face, helpless, broken. But in that very same moment, he experienced the grace and the forgiveness of God. And the promise that followed that is that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that we can have now friendship with him, friendship with the living God. I'm going to invite the team up as we close, singing a classic song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear. What a Privilege to Carry Everything to God in Prayer." And as we prepare to sing this song, I just want to give a moment just for you to reflect in prayer. And maybe there's an area of your life right now in which you have given into friendship with the world that has come between you and the Lord. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God as we humble ourselves before him. Take a moment just to allow the Holy Spirit to examine your own heart, maybe an area where you have built an idol, something that has become increasingly important in your life, something of this world that is gaining your affection and attention. Take a moment just to confess before the Lord silently in your own heart your need for him, how you want to abandon those ways. And take a moment now just to simply receive the promise of 1 John 1:9 that says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord God, we thank you for the promise of your word that says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And God, I pray for each one of us that you would continue to make us new each day. As we daily come back to you, as we turn away from our sinful ways, as we turn toward you and receive your grace and forgiveness. Help us to walk humbly by your grace today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.